Now, for anyone of you that actually does know me, you probably know one thing about me, and that's that I really love electricity. It's one of my favourite things in any form it comes in. And so whenever I give a talk, I always make sure I put in something about electricity in. And I thought we should probably get it out of the way right up front, you know, just so that you know it's done. So, this here is a PowerPoint, right? PowerPoints are great. You plug your computer into it, and it powers up your device. Powers up any device you might plug in. You think, that's great. That's where I'm going to get my power from. And you're right, but you're probably missing the bigger picture. You're only looking at a very small part of something that is much more magnificent. See, that PowerPoint is obviously going to get supplied from your meter board. And your meter board is supplied from an even more magnificent thing, a transformer, out on the street. So you might see one of these two types of transformers on your street. That's where you get your house supply from. And that transformer is going to be supplied at high voltage, get more exciting, from a zone substation down the road, something that looks like this over here. And that zone substation is going to be supplied from an even bigger substation, called a transmission substation, something like this. Now that's pretty huge, that's nearly a kilometre long if you actually walk it. I've walked it, took forever. But it's more and more exciting, it gets bigger and bigger. And then that transmission substation is going to be supplied by the most magnificent thing, a power station of some description.
Well, that's where chemical engineers can work.
That's right. Power stations, they're awesome and amazing. There's so much that goes into and makes up an electricity network that when you actually look at it and see the bigger picture, it changes the way you think about turning on a power plant. The big picture gives us a different perspective. And prayer in some ways can be quite similar. As Christians, we pray all the time. We pray in private, we pray whenever we meet together. But what we believe about different areas of life will affect the way that we think and pray about it. How does looking at the bigger picture affect the way we pray? How does our theology drive what we pray for? Well, here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul shows us his worldview, his theology, his bigger picture, and how it affects the way he prays. But first, let's have a bit of background to help us understand what's going on here. Now, the Thessalonian church, they're a group of people that are actually quite close to Paul. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas actually bring them the gospel. They come and preach this news of salvation. And a bunch of Jews and a large number of Greeks, they accept the message that they bring them. And they become the Thessalonian church. But almost immediately after people start believing, these other Jews, they get really jealous. And so what do you do when you're jealous? You start a riot. So they start a riot in the city, they grab everyone, and they go after Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas have to flee the city, and they leave. But even after Paul and Silas are out of the picture, the Thessalonian church continued to face persecution. People attacking, abusing, and insulting the believers. How distressing that would have been for Paul to hear these people that he had converted were facing regular persecution. So out of this deep concern that Paul had for them, he sends Timothy along to go and visit the church. And as we find in 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy reported to Paul that the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith. And they're even concerned about Paul, just like he is for them. And so Paul wrote them the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He wrote to encourage them in living for Jesus despite persecution, and to point them to the future hope that they have in Christ. And one of the closing verses in 1 Thessalonians is a prayer. Prayer that they would persevere, that God would keep them blameless at the coming of Jesus. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians a second time in this letter of 2 Thessalonians that we just read. And in 2 Thessalonians, the persecution of the church seems to have continued. It might have even intensified. And additionally, there are a few things going on. There's some false theology that's arisen in the church. And so Paul's writing them this letter, to encourage them to persevere in their faith, to correct that theology, and to provide instruction for Christian living. And one of the fascinating insights we get from 2 Thessalonians is an insight into Paul's prayer life, the way that he prays for the Thessalonians. So let's dive into the first chapter to help us understand what and how Paul prays for his fellow believers, and how his worldview shapes the way that he prays for them. So I'm going to skip over verses 1 and 2, and let's start jumping to verse 3. So we'll see from verse 3 that Paul is immediately driven to thanksgiving to God for his work in the Thessalonians. So let's take a look. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all persecutions and trials you are enduring." It's a bit of a strange opening from Paul, isn't it? "We ought always to thank God for you." Paul doesn't say, "I'm always praying for you," or "we are always thankful for you." Instead, he's saying he's obligated to thank God for you. And it's not just saying, "oh yeah, I should do that." He actually backs it up. He says, "and rightly so." Paul is insisting there are merits in the lives of the Thessalonians that obligate him to be thankful to God. Why does Paul feel like he ought to thank God for? Well, let's take a look at what Paul's thankful for. First, their faith is growing more and more. So faith is a relationship of trust in God and not their own work. So their reliance and trust in God is continually growing deeper and deeper. And the second thing is that the love that they have for one another is increasing. The type of love Paul is talking about here is sacrificial love. They are growing in their relationship and care for one another, regardless of circumstances. So both faith and love are evidence of spiritual growth of the Thessalonian church. These are things that Paul attributes as rightly so, the merits which lead him to thank God. But why do these areas of growth obligate Paul to prayerfully thank God for? Well, firstly, they're actually a direct answer to what Paul's been praying for the Thessalonians. If we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 10 it says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." And then verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." God is answering Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians. Secondly, and most importantly, Paul is led to thank God because it is a recognition that God is the one at work. Instead of congratulating the Thessalonians on spiritual growth, Paul is recognizing what God has done in them. And this actually drives him to joyous prayer. Their spiritual growth is evidence that God is at work in them. It is evidence that God has saved them, and it drives Paul to thankfulness. And then this same evidence leads Paul to go on and boast. So go and boast. But how is it that Paul can boast after just having attributed their spiritual growth to God? It's all about the object of his boasting. Paul is saying to these other churches, "Look how good God is. He is growing the Thessalonians through all the suffering they are facing, and they are standing firm." He's not talking himself up. He's talking God up. He's wanting to see these churches to have the same response that he has, to praise God in thankful prayer for the Thessalonians. A recognition of God's saving work drives Paul to thankfulness. It's worth noting, though, the way that Paul both affirms and encourages the Thessalonians in verse 3 and 4. If he were to just congratulate the Thessalonians on the way they are growing in persecution, then he'd just puff them up. And then he wouldn't give God the glory that he's due. If you would only thank God privately, it wouldn't really encourage the Thessalonians. So instead, he both recognizes and gives glory to God for the work in them, whilst also encouraging the Thessalonians by telling them that he has seen God at work in them. And we can actually learn a lot from this. Firstly, we should, like Paul, be driven to prayers of thankfulness for our fellow believers. If you look around you right here, see all the people that God has saved in this very Bible talk. Thank God that he is growing them. Thank God for them. Thank God for this family of believers and give him the glory for the work he has done. And secondly, share what you are praying for others. As you think about your friends and remember the different things going on in their lives, pray for them and let them know that you're praying. Who doesn't feel spurred on by a friend saying they are praying for them? Or perhaps you can go and hit reply on that email you get from a missionary and let them know that you've read about their lives, that you've prayed for them, and make sure you actually do pray for them. See, Paul praised God and encouraged the Thessalonians through his prayer life. He's now going to go on to show us the perspective he has that shapes his prayer life and his view of suffering. But at this point, it all seems a bit jarring. While Paul is overflowing with this great thankfulness, the Thessalonians are over here in the midst of great suffering. Paul even notes all the suffering and trials that you are enduring. Paul being heartless? Is he just ignoring their suffering? Does he not care about their circumstances? Is he just focusing on the light-hearted things so that he can thank God for? Why is he not praying that God would stop their suffering? Why is he not getting other churches to be upset and up in arms about the injustice going on in Thessalonica? Well, from the rest of the passage, we see Paul is able to rejoice and be thankful through the suffering of the Thessalonians because of the way he views everything in light of the coming reality, the return and revelation of Jesus. Let's read from verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Let's together break down each part of this really dense verse. So I've put a couple of other translations on the screen because I think they're a little easier than the NIV, but I'm going to work through the NIV. So when Paul says all this, he's not referring to the suffering of the Thessalonians, but actually to the spiritual growth and perseverance in suffering of the Thessalonians. Seeing them strive forward in faith through hardships, Paul sees this as evidence. But how does this evidence show that God's judgment is right? When we talk about God's judgment, we often use it to be synonymous with punishment. We might use the word judgment in place of the word punishment, or vice versa. But Paul is using the word to talk about God's righteous decision. God is the judge who makes righteous judgments, or decisions. And each of us will either be condemned to the punishment for our sin or pardoned and welcomed into God's kingdom. In the case of the Thessalonians, their perseverance in suffering is evidence that God's decision towards them is that they can enter the kingdom. They are part of it even now. Think back to the parable of the sower. The Thessalonians' perseverance show that they are not like rocky soil. They have heard the word of God and not fallen away quickly when trouble and hardships have come. They are persevering despite hardship, and this shows Paul that the word has taken root in their lives. And because of this evidence of their faith, Paul is confident that they will be included in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. They will be counted worth, as Paul puts it. They are both part of the kingdom now through faith, and their perseverance gives Paul evidence of this, but they are also waiting for the kingdom to be fully realized. Again, to clarify, they are not being counted worth in the sense that they have earned their way in. It is not by enduring suffering that you earn your way into the kingdom of God. All of us are only counted worthy because of Jesus. Because Jesus has done the heavy lifting to take our punishment. He took the punishment that we deserved when he died on the cross, bearing our sin. And those who humbly trust that it is only Jesus who makes us worthy, they are the ones who are delivered from punishment and instead welcomed into the kingdom of God. And the perseverance of the Thessalonians is just evidence that they are continuing to trust in Jesus. Now, the final part of the verse is a bit easier. It is on behalf of this kingdom that they suffer. The Thessalonians are facing persecution because they are Christians. Just like Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, next, Paul jumps straight into reminding the Thessalonians that God does care about this persecution, that their suffering is only temporary. Let's pick up at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So because God is just, he will bring justice. He will vindicate his people. Instead of complaining about the injustice that Paul is seeing happening, instead of grumbling, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to trust in God's judgment. For he will bring this suffering and injustice to an end. God doesn't just ignore injustice. The tables are actually going to be flipped. Those who are persecuting the Thessalonians and enjoying life now will experience suffering. But God will provide relief for his people, for the Thessalonians and Paul and Silas alike. God is the just judge. But when will this happen? The Thessalonians may look around and they just see suffering. When will the just God bring this to an end? Well, it is when the Lord Jesus is revealed in his full splendor. Let's pick up again in verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. That image is rather striking there, isn't it? Jesus being revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And the context adds even more weight. It adds weight to the glory of Jesus being revealed. We have these people that are part of his kingdom, and they are suffering under injustice. They are waiting for their king to come and rescue them. And then there is their king, Jesus, revealed. A king who is crowned in glory from heaven comes with his army to earth to rescue his people and administer justice. He comes in blazing fire, which in the Old Testament is an image of the holy consuming nature of God's presence. And he comes to punish those who don't know God, those who persecute the Thessalonians, who choose to reject the gospel of Jesus, who are not under the shelter of the cross. They will be permanently shut out from the Lord's presence. People that were made by, like, and for God will never know God again. And that is a truly awful reality. God's justice is actually terrifying. But it is also so good. It is what all humanity deserves, and it is only by trusting in Jesus' death, in relying on Jesus to clear away our wrongs, that we escape punishment. This salvation is offered to all, and it begs the question, are you ready for the return of King Jesus? But why does Paul bring up these topics? Is Paul telling the Thessalonians so they will relish and enjoy the destruction of their enemies? No. Paul wants them to fix their eyes on their future joy despite their present suffering. They get to be with Jesus, to marvel at him. In the return of Jesus, we will see his glory, his visible manifestation of God's greatness. And we will be in utter awe. All believers will together be lost in amazement to see our glorious King. There may be a few things in life that each of us find marvelous and amazing. For me, it's more electricity. It's lightning. I love lightning. I think it's marvelous. And when there's a good lightning storm, I can just sit and watch it for hours with all the oohs and ahs as every strike comes. It's hard to comprehend how fascinating each strike is with all the bright flashes that come with it. But whatever it is that we marvel at, they're barely a glimpse of how wonderful and amazing it will be to look at Jesus in glory. And this is what the Thessalonians have to look forward to. Paul shows here the perspective by which he views the Thessalonians' suffering. He's not being heartless. He's not ignoring the real situation. He actually gives them the greatest comfort. God knows. God cares. This is temporary. And it pales in comparison to the joy and glory that is coming. Paul views all things in light of the coming of King Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will reward them for enduring such persecution. And they will be captivated by Jesus. See, Paul's whole perspective of life is shaped by the return of Christ and by the way that he views Jesus' coming. The way he views people, including the Thessalonians, is by how they will be judged in the end, by what their eternal standing will be. He sees this current life for only the temporary thing that it is compared to eternity. And this perspective changes the way that Paul and the Thessalonians live. Their goal in life is not to escape suffering. It's not to live comfortably. It's not to be the best at something. Their goal is to be ready for Christ's return. Even if they die, they know their bodies will be raised back to life at Christ's return. And so they want to live with this in mind. I wonder how our lives, our desires, our thinking might change if we kept in mind the return of Christ more prominently. For the Thessalonians, this doctrine was a comfort. And I hope it's actually a comfort for you too. Would uni stress and assignments feel more manageable if we remembered Christ's return more often? Would we be more joyful in life? Does church feel more like a glimpse of what it will be like to marvel at Jesus when he returns? But perhaps we might also need to hear this as a rebuke, showing up areas in our life that we need to change. Would we spend our money differently if we remembered Christ's return more often? How would our decisions about jobs, marriage, or moving away change if we asked the question, will this decision help me persevere in my faith? Or will it actually make it harder to persevere? Would we be more self-sacrificial if we remembered Christ's return more often? Would our priorities be different? Would we be more loving and pursue deeper friendships with unbelievers in the hope of sharing Jesus with them? I want you guys to take a couple of minutes and chat with the people next to you about these questions. I've got two of them on the screen. Take a couple of minutes and chat about those questions with each other, and then I'll come back up. Interesting question, because I think it can be both an encouragement and a rebuke at the same time. But it does remind us, doesn't it, that the coming revelation of Jesus should shape our perspective on life, just like it has before, as we've seen here. Let's keep moving though, and we'll move on to the next few verses. So our final verses show how Paul's view of the end actually shapes his prayer life now. So let's have a look at it from verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So with a view of Christ's return in mind, Paul is again driven to prayer. But if Paul has this future reality in mind, what does he pray for? Well, he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling. Again, we see Paul use the word worthy, but the phrase here is quite different to verse 5. Here, the emphasis isn't on God's decision of deliverance. Rather, Paul is asking that God will be at work in them. He is asking God to make the Thessalonians more like what they will be when Christ returns. See, believers will be transformed by Christ at his return, made into his likeness. They will be purified like Christ is pure. We will be fully human because we are fully Christ-like. But Paul's not praying that they can just wait out this transformation to happen. Rather, he's praying that they will begin to change and be transformed right now, in line with their future reality. And so Paul asks that God will enable his people to live out their faith, to do good. Paul wants them to flourish and their faith to be evident. But his goal in verse 12 is not that the Thessalonians would look great, but that Jesus would be glorified. So that is, when the Thessalonians live according to their calling and they overflow in good works produced by faith, then Jesus is seen and honored in them. People can see them and see and exalt Jesus. But there is also glorification of the believers in Christ. That is, through our union with Christ, believers share in Christ's glory. So as Christ is seen clearly in us, we also share in Christ's glory. But all of this is done in accordance with God's grace. It is only by God being at work that we can be more like Christ. For Christians, there is no glory without grace. Without God choosing to gift us with his salvation in Jesus and choosing to continue his work in us, grace is the means to glory. So with a clear perspective of the return of Christ, Paul prays. He doesn't know every feeling and need of the Thessalonians, so he prays the most important things for them. He wants them to be focused on their future reality, to persevere in Christ, to be shaped by their relationship with Christ. And his clear perspective drives him to pray deep things for them. These deep things for his fellow believers. Now, Em and I have been really getting into the US version of the TV show Alone. Has anyone seen the show Alone yet? Yeah, a few people. It's a survivalist show. They take 10 people and they put them separately out in the wilderness with limited items, where they have to hunt and forage to survive and build their own shelters. And whoever survives the longest wins. If they press a little tap-out button on their GPS, they get picked up and they're out of the game. And the last one left will win $500,000. And they're out there for a long time. Some of them last up to 100 days. It's a long time. But every season, there is at least one person who leaves the show because they want to be with their family. After months, even years of preparation, only a few days or a week or two in, they leave. It's not because they've run out of food or because they've hurt themselves, but because they've realized the importance of being there for their family. They have gained a clear perspective on their life. Because they love and care for their family more than anything else, they have realized that being with and caring for their family is far more important than money or the fame of being the ultimate survivalist. As they gain perspective on what they know is true, they realize what is actually important. Just like for Paul, who, because he knows the truth of Christ's return, he prays. He prays for the things that are important in light of that truth. And like for Paul, our prayer life should be shaped by the truth of Christ's return. As we look at life with the perspective of Jesus' coming, we realize what the important things are to pray for, and we can pray those things for others. Paul models for us some worthwhile things for us to pray for our fellow Christians. Sometimes we may actually have the desire to pray for others, but we really don't know what's going on with them. So it just seems too hard. Or perhaps you end up only praying about circumstances that you know about. But we're encouraged in God's word here to pray with the right perspective. Pray big prayers for fellow believers. Prayers that are in line with our perspective of eternity. Some helpful tips that we can take from Paul's prayer. Number one, start praying. If you aren't spending time in daily prayer, then start doing it. Spend that time bringing all things to God. Number two, pray outwardly. Paul is driven to prayer for the Thessalonians. And likewise, we can see the great joy and privilege it actually is to pray for our fellow believers. Pray for those close Christians in your life, your friends, your family, but also pray for Christians you don't know. You could start with our NCS missionaries, or go to the Open Doors website. Look up a persecuted Christian group and start praying for them. Number three, pray with perspective. Paul's prayers are shaped by his perspective. Let our prayers be the same, shaped by the return of Jesus. And number four, pray both eternally and presently. Yes, it is good to pray for the things that are going on in someone's life now. So let's pray for those things. But let's also pray for the big things, in thankfulness and joy for Christ having saved them. Praying that they would become more like Christ, that they would live out their faith, and that they will persevere in faith to the end. And for our non-believing friends, or even people that we might rub shoulders with or consider enemies, let's pray that God would open their hearts to the truth of Jesus. Let's do exactly this now, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. We thank you for each and every one of the believing brothers and sisters that we have here today. Thank you, Lord, that you have worked in their hearts and minds to follow Jesus and brought them into your kingdom. We thank you for all of our fellow believers in NCS and at the University of Newcastle. We pray, Lord, that you might grow each member of NCS to be more like Christ each day. They will grow in their faith and overflow in their desire to do good and represent Christ. We pray that they will live with the coming return of Jesus in mind. We pray that their lives will bring you glory, and we pray that each one of them will persevere in faith and through suffering. Lord, help us all to long for the day when we will together marvel at Jesus, and we pray for those around us who don't yet know Jesus. We pray that you will help us to see them as people in need of Jesus, and we pray that you will open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Amen.